This is a continuation of last Sunday. In fact, I need to write on the board somewhere, in case they're watching in Dallas or some other city, that this is always, always to be continued. God's word is such, you never finish. You just find a temporary landing spot and come back. We're in a process that I call an excursion of faith in the teaching through Romans, verse by verse. And I said this excursion would take about 24 messages. I intend to finish Romans. And anyway, I can barter my way with God by lengthening it. That means that many more years. I'm 100. What's today's message? 185? 185 messages, and I just finished the second chapter of Romans. Go take bets with my enemies that I'll finish it, and you'll win. The thing I take great carnal pleasure in is the number of enemies been praying for me to die, and God keeps healing me and keeping me alive with truth. Who God listens to. Now, the 18th Psalm is a Psalm of David that is duplicated in 2 Samuel, and it's a Psalm of his old age. His old age showed a marked difference in the way he would write his Psalms. Remember, I told you. But it's worth saying again. When he was young, and if you pay attention, understanding that the Psalms are not organized consecutively on a timeline, and he didn't write the first Psalm first, and the second Psalm second, and he didn't write all the Psalms. But the ones that he wrote, as you follow them to the circumstance in which he wrote them, you can plot on a timeline his age. You may remember a few years ago, I did a series of the Psalms he wrote when Absalom rebelled, and they scattered through the psaltery. But as he was younger, he would spend more verses in the front of the psalm describing his problem, and fewer verses at the end, as it took him more time to get his eyes off the circumstance, the problem, onto the answer. But as he got older, like an hourglass, you see the shift. He spends very little time on the problem and gets real quickly to the answer. This one, he is testifying his life reveals the answer. He doesn't waste any time on the problem at all. He starts right out, and it's written after God delivered him. If you read in the parallel record in the Bible of this psalm, in 2 Samuel 22, it's after God delivered him from Saul, all the enemies round about Israel, and the rebellion of Absalom. All these circumstances that said it was over were over, and he wasn't over yet. And now in his old age, he writes a psalm, the longest psalm in the psaltery up to this point, in which he is telling us the secret. And in Romans, we have camped out on the purpose of that book to teach us a righteousness that is from faith to faith. We do the faithing, God does the righteousness. And I'm giving you handles to climb this wall of faith out of these 24 messages. And I fail if it doesn't become embedded in your life until you practice it and you do it. And this psalm starts out, and I've written it in these many languages to try to show you the way in which honest translators of the Scripture seeking to know what God really said in the first utterance in the circumstance where he uttered it. And it opens in the King James, I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. Now I'm going somewhere else, so I want this review to be real quick. I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Hebrew, Erhamka, Yahweh, Hizki. Erhamka, I spent some time with you, and I want to say it to you again until it's embedded, because I'm not interested in you hearing a sermon and going home and filing it away as, okay, I've heard that one. I want this to become what it is to David, your life. You can say, I love thee in many different ways. That's why I put the Greek on the board. Agapis. Agapiso. Say is the pronoun. Agapiso, future tense. I will love thee. Kurie. He iskos, my strength. The Hebrew is, I will love thee. And they embed in the word, the reason why the writer inspired chose this particular word for love out of the Hebrew vocabulary. Now in the Greek, as I said last Sunday, the three words for Greek, agapao, is an uncalculated, unselfish, total giving of yourself because of the value and in the intrinsic nature of the object being loved. It's the kind of love God commands. Phileo, city of your area, Philadelphia, brotherly love, is a mutual kind of love, that which in our carnality we want. We want, if we do for you, you do for us. Agapao doesn't expect anything in return. Agapao is an uncalculated giving because of a magnet in the object being loved that just draws you unselfishly to it. And we talked to the paradox last Sunday. We all want phileo. You'll never get it by seeking it. But when somebody does for me without, and I recognize there's nothing in it for them, the illustration I always use, if I'm drowning and I know it, a stranger risks his life and pulls me to the shore. I don't have to talk myself into liking him on the bank. The unselfish act produces the mutual response. You seek the mutual, you're selfishly seeking to get the retroactive return. If I think you're doing for me to get something in return, I'm going to look out for me. Agapao is that high, unselfish kind of love because of something in the nature of the object. The reason the Greek scholars picked agapao, and I don't even have to waste time on eros, don't have to define that, that happens, erotic. And the libido and the spiritual are not on the same plane. But the writers picked agapao because this word in the Hebrew, the letter R, H, more like the bach, raham, is the letter, is the word for womb. This will be the third Sunday I've emphasized it. The inexplicable attachment between a mother who bears the life in her womb and the child. We men will never understand that. There is a level of attachment. Mom. And that level of attachment to mom is because we feel, it's hard putting words, that attachment that mom has to her baby. Like it or lump it, man, you'll be her baby till you die if you make Shaq O'Neal look like a midget. I get sort of interested. I watch NBA games and I'll see a mother there occasionally. She's, you know, about like this, looking up at this. This is my baby. And she can't even, I mean, he has to get on his knees to kiss her. That's what's in this word. There is a relationship. Every Mother's Day You know, I preach on El Shaddai, translated by Dr. Price, the enough God. Literally, the breasted one. It is one of the names of God where he is pictured as the mother who will be all that a mother is, nourishment and care to a child. The mother image. As a mother comforteth you, Isaiah prophesied, so will I comfort you. The mother side of God. That's what's in this word. David had come to learn, and I coined the phrase, because we're preaching out of the series that ended in Psalm 91, because he knows my name, he will call me, and I will answer. We like to be called by name. And in the Bible, names define qualities. God doesn't want to be addressed as some amorphous mass of omnipotence, omniscience, and stained glass tones. He's our Father, as Jesus taught, and as this verse says, he's our mother. You're a creator. You're unique. As you are, there'll never be another you. And when you are in times of need, needing strength, this prayer in the Hebrew is addressed to my womber, my mother. You wombed me. There's a passage in Psalm that says, like a weaver, you intricately wove me in the womb. You are special. In this series, we preach from Peter, and we preach from the text in the 55th chapter in the Old Testament, the Psalms. And Peter's quote, cast your anxiousness literally onto him. Literally. King James says, cast your care on him because he careth for you. Literally, cast your anxiousness on him. Because it matters to him about you. Find a mother who wombed you and try to convince me or you that it doesn't matter to her about you. David came to know God cared for him. And this prayer out of his heart is saying, oh, Yahweh, Arhamka, I will love thee, my strength. He's key. When we preached on Psalm 84, we emphasized this word for strength in contrast to Kayil. He's key is an inner strength. It's what was just pointed out in the song by David Ellis. Not other than, not like, the same Spirit that raised up Christ from the dead shall so dwell in thee. This is an inner source of strength, as you can breathe in air and needing oxygen, and there is an effect on your whole structure. Well, I'll say, I think sometimes I'm the only preacher on television who really believes in born-again experience. I lost faith, came to faith from a study of the resurrection. When I crossed that bridge, that he could penetrate and go through those molecules without causing an explosion, go through a rock and a door and sail off in the blue. I don't have any trouble believing that his invisible presence is there and that God's mysterious reality of ever-present spirit, God, who spoke the worlds into existence, the material world that affects us, by his word, promises for faith. Christ is formed in your heart by faith. And that is a source of strength. The problem is, we don't focus on it. That was Isaiah 50. In the darkness, we're going to strike our own matches. And I said, shove the matchbox out of reach. Until your first steps are to trust in the name of the Lord and go through the list so you can call Him by name. Find the one that fits you. And then throw your anchor down. Stay on your God. He becomes yours. Now, your God is your mother who conceived and wounded you and in trouble. You can cry like a child for his mother, and having learned the lesson as David did, you can state it as a lifestyle for as long as you breathe. Ahumka, I will love thee, womber of me. This is your wombie talking. I will love thee, Yahweh, my strength. I pointed out from the Syriac to show that we're on the right ground. These are letters that don't look like it to an English person. The Syriac is saying, this is same as the Aleph of the Hebrew. A-R-H-M and the pronominal suffix, the, Ahumka, Ahumka. You pronounce them the same. Syriac. Western Persian Empire contained languages other than Hebrew, and there was a period about in the first century when the Syriac kingdom was converted to Judaism, like the Yemenite kingdom that we see illustrated down in the room of the book. And Hebrew scholars much closer to original texts than the modern Bible scholars, the Masoretic text of the Hebrews, that is the established text. They don't have any manuscripts past the 10th century. And there is a problem in the Hebrew carrying forth the scriptures as they would revise them. They then considered those that preceded to be inadequate, and they had a practice of destroying them, which is why so many manuscripts have disappeared, and it's so wonderful to find the ones that we have on display. Or they would hide them as a persecuted people. Those that, about 40 to 70 A.D. in the first century, that were having the Hebrew text translated into the Syriac, were laying their fingers on texts that would go back to Ezra. So the Syriac helps us. Are we on the right track here? Same word. Same word for womb. In both the Syriac and the Hebrew. Now, they don't have a word in the Greek that says womb at the heart of it to telegraph in this sort of pictorial word dictionary that it's the love that a mother has for the child that she carried in her womb. But they pick the highest, most unselfish, most intense, most passionate kind of statement of value and worship, which is worship. Agapao is the verb when they translate it as close as they could get from a choice of three different words to what the Hebrew was saying. The Latin killed it. Diligam. The Latin Vulgate killed it. Diligam is a sort of a cold kind of love. It's to prize, to invest with high value. It isn't something that carries with it the power of meaning. It's like the English word. You can say, I love. Some people that are painting a particularly rustic fence post can say, I love that fence post. Not every language has the ability without the adjectives and the additives to say what David was saying. And both the translation from the Hebrew and the translation from the Septuagint, the two Psalms that Jerome did, the Vulgate that dominated for thousands of years, to prize highly, to set on an elevated plane, to hold in high esteem, that's diligam. And the tragedy is that most of the translations subsequent lost this precise meaning of the mother's love who wombs you. The French, je t'aime, O Eternel. The Spanish, te amo, O Jehovah, or Jehovah. And Italian, O Signore mia forza. None of those got it. Up until the Italian, which adds, the Lord, O Signore mia forza, io ti amerò, future, I will love thee, affettuosamente. Now, we have a translator, probably influenced by Luther, that understands a simple word for love is not good enough to say what David said. So they'll have a word, so they add the additional word, io ti amerò, amerò, affettuosamente. The German did the same. The German, Herr Meine, where are we here? Herzlich. Herz is for heart, so we're getting down to the core of being. It's the word for heart and for whore. Herzlich, lieb. I have a love that springs out of my heart. It is not just simple, lieben, to love, or a word that is like the English Blatt. They have to add Herzlich, out of the passionate core of my being. I love, or have, I love, have I to thee. So the German added, like the Italian added, what was embraced up here in the first word, early on. There's one other word that's critical, one other language that's critical to understanding what's really being said. How many of you hated English? Well, I'm delivering you. Stay with me. The languages of the Bible have to be traced through. Aramaic. How many of you know that when you read in the King James, Daniel, from the second verse, second chapter, fourth verse, through the seventh chapter, the original manuscripts of Daniel were written in Hebrew for the rest of it, but from those chapters, those verses in the second chapter, through the seventh, they're written in Aramaic. How many of you knew that? How many of you didn't know it? Now, you know, I find it amusing because occasionally I hear a preacher say, you know, here in Daniel 6, the Hebrew says, you with me? Now, Aramaic looks like Hebrew because we're used to it. The English, the French, the Latin, the Italian, and with some strange twitches, the German, we use the same alphabet. Now, the Syriac's got a strange alphabet, closer to the Arabic than to the Hebrew. The Aramaic has the same alphabet as the Hebrew. So, you know, when you throw open a Bible that's got the letters in the Hebrew and literal translation underneath it, if you don't know, you go past Daniel 2, the letters look alike, and if you don't understand either one, Hebrew or Aramaic, you think you're just translating Hebrew all the time. Aramaic looks like Hebrew, but it isn't. So I put this verse that we're talking about on the board because the Aramaic says Ak, Akabab, Akab, B, Na, and instead of a T here, The Hebrew has this little T, which means you got to pronounce like Bach is the letter. You got to pronounce it Ka. When it has this, same as the Hebrew, when it has this silent Shiva here, then it ends the syllable. So it's Akab Binok. That doesn't sound like Erhamka, because it isn't. They didn't have a word in the Aramaic, just like they didn't have one in the Greek that contained the word for womb. But they had a word for love that was in, and I don't want to get too grammatical here, the Hebrew and the Aramaic are strange to English-speaking people. They don't have tenses like we have, and the way we learn verbs in America doesn't apply. They have stems, the verbs that are three consonant words have prefixes, infixes, in the middle is separate, suffixes on the end. So letters and vowel marks on the front and in the middle and behind give you your verb meanings. And the average verb starts out with what's called the kal stem, from the word that means light, not light bulbs, but not heavy. And then there's piel, which is heavy because it's intensive. The word doesn't mean heavy. The only one that you can get a clue from the word is kal. But they have a different form of the verb for general active, intensive active, general passive, intensive passive, and I'm going to say what I said the last time I said that. I haven't yet learned how to be intensively passive. But they have a verb stem for that. And you have to know this grammar to get the inflection. And it so happens that this word in the Aramaic is in the pael stem, which means intensive. It's intensive or causative in the context. It's not causative, so it has to be intensive. So again, the Aramaic is picking a word that says, this is not ordinary love. Are you with me?
Yes, sir.
Am I boring you?
No, sir.
Intensive. Now, I see people get caught up in worship. And I've already told you this. I think it's morally wrong to invade people's private worship of God with television cameras and play it on the air, not designed to either elevate God or that person, but to show the effectiveness of the one that's showing off the effect on the congregation. Jesus said when you pray, and he included the Lord's Prayer, because that's what he told him how to do it next. When you pray, go in a closet. Shut the door and pray in secret, and your Father will respond in secret. Don't be like the Pharisee praying on the street corner to be seen of men. Well, if they'd had television in his day, the Pharisees would have been praying on television, and Jesus would have said, don't be like the Pharisees praying on television. Ouch. Good. I hope I make them as uncomfortable as I did the first few years here when they were peddling guilt trips at the table of the Lord. It's exploitation. I want to tell you, the great divines have many times gone to the sex act to try to explain the oneness of the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not about to do that this Sunday morning. But I believe that worshipful prayer to God is an intimate act between you and God. And I'm not interested in watching you do that any more than I want to watch an intimate sex act. I think it's just as private as that. And in my spiritual best, I would want to kill a person that sneaked a camera on me in the middle of a sex act which some of you believe that these preachers can't do. The same spirit that raised up Christ from the dead shows up above us. You know, I'm teaching pretty heavy stuff here, so I gotta bring you up. I want you to understand, a lot has been lost through the translations, and those that were closest to this original, and the original itself, got it. This is not just an ordinary palate out, casual, I will love thee. And as I'm trying to get you to understand, call God by his name, I taught on healing, and I can't say this often enough, for most of the years of my ministry, because I witnessed my dad's miraculous healing. I know God said, I will put none of these diseases upon you, for I am Jehovah Rapha. I'm the Lord that healeth thee. I could teach that. Teach it with some amount of felt passion. But I could never say, gnosis is the word in the Greek, a knowledge that comes from experience. I could never talk to God, my healer, the way I can now. Oh, I've been healed of things, but my mind being what it is, I could always find an explanation other than God, and I'd push it aside and choose to anchor my faith in God. But when you get a death sentence, and you have the medical evidence to prove it, and God reverses that medical evidence and heals you. And I said, don't talk misdiagnosis to me. I don't want to even meet that broad. 3 hospitals. I now can testify. I can talk to God personally. My healer. David learned from the boy who faced Goliath and picked up enough stones to take care of Goliath's brothers. Ahamka. My strength. He's key. Not just ordinary strength. A strength that comes, the same that raised up Christ from the dead. We have not because we ask not. The promise is, he shall call me by my name. He knows my name, and he will call me and I will answer. I'm saying to all of you what the song earlier said. You too can say, if you will understand wherever you are in your isolation and in your aloneness and in your self-deprecation, which affects a lot of us who hide a low opinion of ourselves. Mommy, my he's key, my strength. Same thing, except, interestingly enough, the Syriac changed it to Kayil. Kayil is add-on strength. It's that which he adds to what he puts within us. The Aramaic, and they have a code just like the Hebrews. They would not pronounce the word Yahweh, so they just put a code up for it. So they're told when they encounter it in the reading to not pronounce it and substitute Adonai Lord, which is the vowel points that give them that clue. To pronounce it literally, it's Yah. I will love thee intensively, O Lord, strength of me. Tukfi. And it is a word that in the Aramaic carries the same weight as Hizki of an inner strength. That can be our portion. We have access. Oh Lord, my strength. Both Hizki, as Psalm 84, and Kayil. From faith to faith, as you act in faith, claim the promise of His strength, as you move that way, looking at Him instead of the circumstance, He adds. Kayil. Then the second verse opens. Second verse of Psalm 18. O Lord, Yahweh, saw ye, Yahweh, saw ye. What's that? My rock. Now, to David, this was a very important concept, my rock, because he lived. Remember when he fled Saul to Adullam? He's hiding in a cave. You will find this word in contrast to another word for rock. This one is many times translated cleft of the rock, or a break or an opening in the rock. It was hiding in a rock in the storm like that, a cleft in a rock, that made the songwriter pen the song, Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. This was a reality in David's life. He wondered, being chased, first by Saul and most recently by his son Absalom, who betrayed him and brought Judah, his tribe, against him. And David had to do what you and I do. He had to refresh his memory. The Bible to David was written in the ground and land and geography of Palestine. And as he flees Absalom, you will remember, taking the same path, because God's going to use this to typologically picture what happened to David's greater son. He takes the same path and up the hill where Jesus went to pray in the garden the night before the crucifixion. But as he's fleeing Absalom, he makes a beeline for a place in Palestine that had a name on it. Canaan's land, not heaven. I'm not going to have to kill any giants and face any Perizzites and Jebusites. Egypt's the type of sin. The wilderness is that never-never land where most Christians dwell. They've left Egypt and haven't got the faith to move on in the promises. The promised land is where faith conquests occur. I'm sorry, Jordan is not death. Much as I love the melody of that old song, it was the beginning of their faith march. And as they laid those pillar stones down that they would testify to their kids in later years, as we did 28 years ago with the Fountain of Faith, you'll see at King's House 1 tonight. Go back and tell them before you took a square inch. We built this monument to testify to our faith in God's promise. You heard in the song. That first phase in Jericho wasn't over till the walls went down. There were many more battles. And in this land, both before they went to Egypt and came out of Egypt, when Abram walked the land and everywhere his foot went, and everywhere it touched, God said, it's yours. There were markers down. Bethel, house of God, where God appeared. And the ladder in the dream to Jacob. When he comes back to face Esau, God gives him a vision. Mahanaim. Esau's got the greater host, staring death in the face. And his past comes charging up to claim him. And God shows him another host. The battle is the Lord's. And unseen to others is that other host. God's added Kail. The place was named. What did David do in a moment of tragic betrayal by his son and fleeing? He makes a beeline to Menahem. Go sit on a rock there if necessary and know that this place reminds me of God, His strength, what He will do, that for the man of faith there's another force at your side. Like saying in a street fight with the devil, it ain't me you got to worry about, it's these other three. God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Another, he went to what the land offered him. A reminder of God's promise. Here's our Canaan map. And here's what Menahem was to David in that time. What times when I don't feel strength, this promise is to me. I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. And to a man that had to hide behind rocks, stand on rocks to see the enemy coming, rocks that were forever a part of his shade, his provision, his hiding place, his strength, even down to the one that pebble-sized fell Goliath. Rock had a mountain of meaning to David. The translators recognized by the time the Septuagint was translated, the society around the Jews to which it was being written were worshiping rocks. So they had to deal with reality, and they couldn't be as free to simply take the literal without explanation, lest it be conveyed that we are worshiping a rock. So they quite rightly use the word which is the verb in the Greek, sterizo, and the Septuagint translated this phrase, the Lord is my rock. What the King James says, the Lord is my rock. Staying true to the Hebrew, the Septuagint, 300 to 100 B.C., the Bible of the New Testament, the Bible that is quoted, the translation from the Hebrew to the Greek, quoted by Jesus and the disciples in all of the quotations of the New Testament, it changes it and says, Lord, Kyrios, Ster, Eoma, Mu, which is Lord, the strength, or holder-upper, or grasper of me. They avoided rock, but they got to the poetic essence of what David was saying when he said, the Lord is my rock. The Aramaic faced the same problem. Now, when the Jews were carried into Babylonian captivity, 70 years, and then following, as you remember, under Ezra, only about 5,000 came back to rebuild the temple, and then more coming in Nehemiah's time to build the walls. Over 600,000 Jews remained in Babylon. Their influence was so great that when the great Talmuds, the full-orb scripture with commentaries of the Jew took shape, the Babylonian came to dominate the Palestinian. That was where the force of scholarship was. But the language of the Western Persian Empire was Aramaic. And just as second and third generation people in America, in order to mix and function, they learn English. And you find many second and third generation children of foreign to us language families don't even learn their parents' mother tongue, and if so, not as well as they learn English. That was the situation of the Jew when they were brought back from bondage. And am I boring you?
No,
in Palestine. You read in Nehemiah 8, verse 8, where they're talking about having rediscovered the scrolls when they came back to Jerusalem. And there was such a joy, and they all stood as these scrolls in Hebrew were read aloud. But unlike the Catholics through the Middle Ages that had deified the Vulgate in Latin and would conduct the service in Latin and never explain what they were saying, you just hocus corpus meus, and we get in English hocus pocus from that. The Jewish rabbis wanted the Hebrew translated. And you read in Nehemiah 8:8 that they read the scroll to the people and then explained its meaning. That explanation of meaning is the basis of what's called the Targums. Now, a Targum, the act Targum is to translate. A Targuman, that's what I am, takes and explains the translation. And the Targums, eventually at first, in Nehemiah 8:8, this was an oral process. They read the scrolls and then explained the meaning. But from that beginning, the rabbi dealing with a people that understood Aramaic and did not understand Hebrew would read from the scrolls, and eventually scribes begin to write down these oral translations of the Hebrew, which became the Targum, which is the Aramaic scripture. So as they were reading from the Hebrew, as far back as Nehemiah, and explaining in Aramaic, and that Aramaic is written down, we have another stream of scripture that we can compare what these Jewish rabbis, clear back to Nehemiah's day, were reading out of ancient scrolls and interpreting the meaning in the words that were germane to the Aramaic language of the people. So Aramaic adds a dimension, and what the Aramaic says doesn't add much in this case. Same thing. They take their code for Yahweh, and they just simply say and repeat it. Yahweh, Kukfi, our strength. So the Aramaic doesn't add much there. The Greek takes it out and beyond. When the Vulgate was translated from the Greek, the first translation from the Hebrew said, Domini, Petra, Mia, which you know what Petra is, from which the name Peter comes, and means rock. That's what Jesus said, because out of the Latin, or the Latin word in that case, comes from the earlier languages in the Greek, and he says, you've been called this, and now you're going to be called, and the word he uses translates rock. When Jerome translated from the Hebrew, he wrote, I'm written it over here, he wrote, Domini, Petra Mia. When he translated from the Greek that used to strengthen and make firm as the word to translate rock, he did it differently in the Latin. He said, Dominus firmamentum meum. Firmament, from which we get firm and firmament, a base or a foundation or to make strong or to prop up. That's what the firmament does. So they're departing from the simple word rock all the way. Then the other languages drift back to rock. Here we got in the French, Eternel, Mon Rocher. You got in the Spanish, Jehova, Roca Mia. Right? You don't know that version, do you, Dan? The version I have, I'm going to place, by the way, I just found for our library, Bible display, the first Spanish translation allowed by the medieval church, Rome, in Spain, 10 volumes that I've been searching for, and I just got it, took delivery this past week, but I'm studying it before I put it out here. And to make sure they didn't depart from the Latin, they had the Latin right alongside of it. And that's the basis for the Spanish Bible I quote from. But they use the word rock again. They say, Jehovah, rock, roca mia. The Italian, il Signore, e la mia roca. It's all rock. And the German, Herr mein Fels. I haven't got time to write it. And you see this weaving back and forth between using the word rock when a lifestyle depended upon finding a rock that would shelter you. Lifestyle depended upon finding a rock on which you could stand and see clearly. Lifestyle depended upon a cleft in the rock. And I haven't got time to get to it. The next word, you go down in this passage, it's going to say, of God, Eli, Suri, another word for rock. And Suri is just a solid rock. Sali is a rock with a cleft. You can read in Numbers and read in Exodus. God said to Moses, gather the people at the rock. I happen to believe that was the rock Jacob laid his pillar on, his head on, the pillar stone. How else in the wilderness would you get 3 million people to know, gather at the rock, which is what God said to tell them. Strike the rock. And the water comes forth. Understand?
Yes, sir.
Then in Numbers, he takes the promised land from Moses because he told him not to strike the rock, but to speak to it. There's an interesting play on words. The rock he struck is the word that is a rock that doesn't have a cleft. And the rock that he was to speak to in Numbers, the word changes to a rock that's got a cleft in it. You understand? God in his typology chooses the words. Strike the rock, the type of Christ from whom the water of life that we've talked about flows. Once having been struck, he doesn't have to do it again. Now the rock type of Christ who's been smitten for us is a rock with a cleft. And he wasn't to hit that. Which is why Paul can say in the New Testament, they all followed that rock. And that rock was Christ because it was a picture. God in his precision, that's why I pay so much attention to these words, is distinguishing between the rock that was to be smitten that wasn't yet cleft with the water of life coming out and just speak the word of faith. And faith is the hearing of faith and obedience in its root meaning, running to the voice of the sayer. You don't have to wrestle with it. The word of faith is there. And in that context, to a man that lived and knows the importance of rock, it said it all. Mama, Wilmer, I will continually love thee, my strength. O Lord, my rock that's always sheltered, always protected, always been a place I could be lifted up. That meant everything to David. The translators are right. And it somehow has been lost without the poetry being added. to a generation which was worse when they translated into these other languages, particularly the Greek, where it could convey idol worship of the rock, they quite rightly said, "I will love thee, O Lord, my firm support, my strength, my foundation, my ishkus, and O Lord, my firm foundation on which I stand." And that rock is Jesus, our rock of faith. Like Ezekiel, I could not believe after I preached this message last Sunday that the forces of Satan would attack me as they did on Monday. It was like Elijah, who faces all the priests of Baal and calls fire from heaven down on them, even waters the sacrifice and pours barrels of water to make it hard for God. I still remember preaching on that in my early years in the church, and this little old lady on the front, because there had been a famine of water and there had been no rain, and I'm talking about Elijah pouring water all over their sacrifice. The little old lady in the front row says, "Where to get the water? It had rain." And I'm glad I knew enough of the geography to know that he was right there near Haifa, where you can send guys down to get the water out of the ocean. But at least she was listening. How this man, with one woman, Jezebel, could flee the next day. I've covered the territory. He ran all the way from the hills above Haifa to south of the Dead Sea. Lays down under a juniper tree and wanted to die. I've often wondered. That forces hit me Monday. I really didn't apply what I preached too soon. And then as I was getting this message for the rock ready, that God is a rock, but I want to expand all of its meanings and come ultimately to the rock of ages, which is Christ our rock. We can claim that. O Lord, my mother who wombs me, my strength within, my rock. Jesus is mine. That's what Isaiah 50 says. He's yours, but he's mine. And he's my rock, the rock of my salvation. I hadn't yet recovered from the downer on Monday, and then shame hit me for the thoughts I thought about my Lord. I get mad at God once in a while. You know, I preached his word, preached it right, worked my asteroid off to do it. How dare him let the devil hit me on Monday? And I shouldn't have to bother to say anything to him because I said it yesterday. I mean, I'm saying this. You aren't doing the talking. I am. I mean, I'm saying this. I'm saying, oh, Lord, my strength, my rock. I'm saying it often enough up here this morning that it'll last me for the next 5 days. I shouldn't have to say it anymore. Like the husband said, "Well, you know I love you." "Well, you never say you love me." "Well, you know I love you." Look, you hardhead, say it once in a while, because in spite of what you think, you don't look too loving. I was really down on myself and what I'd done to God. Then the shame hit me. I sat for an hour, read and reread this, and wept. I want to read it to you. Stott, the incomparable Christ. Can I read this?
Yes, sir.
On the 30th of July, 1967. And you can hardly, by comparison, I wouldn't even shame myself and bore you, but telling you how little the thing was I was down the mouth about compared to this. On the 30th of July, 1967, an athletic girl of 17 called Joni Erickson had a diving accident in Chesapeake Bay. Here it is. It left her a total quadriplegic, paralyzed from the neck down. At first, in hospital, she fought bravely against her condition, determined that she would walk again. But gradually, she came to the realization that her injury was permanent and that she was never going to regain the use of her hands or feet. She tells her story in her first book with great honesty. She felt overwhelmed with the whole spectrum of human emotions, bitterness, frustration, resentment, anger, and even suicidal depression. She also experienced what she called rebellious temper tantrums against God. Through a period of rehabilitation and therapy, however, through the strong support of her parents, sisters, boyfriend, and other friends, she gradually climbed out of her deep black hole. She began to trust God and face the future with realism. She learned to paint with her mouth. She became a popular public speaker and writer, and she developed JAF Ministries, Joni and Friends, for the support of people with disabilities. At the heart of her transformation was her rediscovery of the Bible. She relearned its great doctrines. She was helped with the vision of Jesus on the cross. Quote, immobilized, helpless, paralyzed as she was. But what helped her most was the resurrection. I have hope for the future now, she wrote. The Bible speaks of our bodies being glorified in heaven. I now know the meaning of being glorified. It's the time after my death here when I'll be on my feet dancing. It's essential to note that what sustains Joni is the Christian expectation of a bodily resurrection. It would have been no great comfort to be assured of a mere survival of death, and to believe in resuscitation and restoration to this life would have meant the horror of further imprisonment in her wheelchair. I can scarcely believe it, she writes. I, with shriveled, bent fingers, atrophied muscles, gnarled knees, and no feeling from the shoulders down, will one day have a new body, light, bright, and clothed in righteousness, powerful and dazzling. Can you imagine the hope this gives someone with spinal cord injured condition like me, or someone who is cerebral palsied, brain injured, or who has multiple sclerosis? Imagine the hope this gives someone who is manic depressive. No other religion, no other philosophy promises new bodies, hearts, and minds. Only in the gospel of Christ do hurting people find such incredible hope. It is the physical nature of the resurrection which has inspired Joni Erickson. I tie it to our rock, because heaven is where that rock is. She is excited, she writes, quote, over how like the rock of Gibraltar heaven is. We shall touch and taste, rule and reign, move and run, laugh, and never have reason to cry. Joni describes a convention, a Christian convention, at which the speaker at the close of the message asked his audience to kneel for prayer. She watched as they did so. But of course she couldn't do it herself, so she couldn't stop the tears. It was particularly hard for her because brought up in a Reformed Episcopal church, she had been accustomed to kneeling for prayer. Then she remembered the resurrection. I quote her, sitting there, I was reminded that in heaven I will be free to jump up, dance, kick, and do aerobics. And although I'm sure Jesus will be delighted to watch me rise on tiptoe, there's something I plan to do that just may please him more. If possible, somewhere, sometime, before the party gets going, sometime before the guests are called to the banquet table at the wedding feast of the Lamb, the first thing I plan to do on resurrected legs is to drop on grateful, glorified knees. I will quietly kneel at the feet of Jesus. And Joni writes repeatedly in her books, I can't wait. I read this and wept because I didn't have to wait. He healed me. God is still the healer, sovereign. And as we go to Shalom service at King's House 1, I could wish there are Jonies there that won't have to wait until resurrection morning and will experience the healing that I thank God for. But I wept. How could I be down when the rock of my salvation had done for me, and this girl can have this kind of joy waiting till resurrection morning? And God gave me the earnest of it, a taste of it, here in a new life to serve Him. And I then, out of my heart, because I'd already studied it, knowing where I was going, said, I thank Thee, and I will love Thee, O Lord. My mother and my father, my strength, O Lord, my rock, cleft for me, let me hide myself in Thee. That can be a lifestyle continual if you'll make it yours and call Him by name, your rock of salvation. And that's my